but a powerful reminder musically of all that God put Egypt through to release his people from that land. As we consider that Exodus, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. It's in the Pew Bible on page 915. We'll start in verse 17 of chapter 7 and read through verse 34. Let us hear God's word. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We are in part three of Stephen's biblical theology as he makes his way through Scripture for a particular purpose. He is painting a picture for us that comes down to those final words of his before he is stoned to death later in this chapter. We're in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen is painting a particular picture for these men who are calling him out, making an example of him, going to kill him. And so as we make our way through these stories that some of us are probably quite familiar with, it might be interesting as you reflect on the lives that Stephen talks about to think, well, that's interesting why he talked about that and didn't talk about this other thing, or why he mentions this, why he doesn't go there. And as we preach through this, we're not going to be saying everything that can be said about each of these people. There's a Puritan way of preaching where you say everything you can possibly say about a text, and even some things you can't say about the text, you say that too. Kind of like building homes in Pittsburgh, for any of you who have ever been there. In Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, they built a house everywhere they could, and they even built some houses where they couldn't, too. They stashed them away in all kinds of places. And here, as we reflect on the life of Moses, what we want to reflect on today is, again, this aspect of a rejected Redeemer, where we see that Moses points us to Jesus, our perfect prophet who redeems us from the Egypt of our sin. The first thing that we find in verses 17 and 18 is a complication of relationship. The time of the promise is drawing near. That promise, that primary means, was from the promise of God to Abraham. Now, as the promise draws near, the secondary means is this multiplied childbearing that goes on amongst the Hebrew people. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And so they were a fertile people. Pharaoh had given them the most fertile part of the land, and they were very fertile as a people in the childbearing that they were able to produce in that place. That other means by which God moved into this complication of relationship between Pharaoh and the people of God is this new king that rises to the throne, who wasn't familiar with the Hebrew people, was not comfortable with them. He didn't have a loyalty to Joseph, who had functioned as the savior of the world, to whom the nations had flowed like streams from all over the known world to come and be saved, literally have their lives saved by the wisdom that God had given Joseph. This new king had no loyalty to Joseph. And we are simply reminded again, as this becomes a more complicated situation for God's people, that God moves by the power of his word, but he also ordains those secondary means by which he accomplishes his will. You have experienced this in your life. Those stories that you tell where you look back and you think, boy, I never would have made that move if that other job wasn't going great. And when I went to that new job, I met my spouse. Or whatever the situation might be, those things that just seem to happen to lead to where you are now, they are never just things that just happen to happen. The pastors and wives retreat last month, Emily and I and the few other couples that we had dinner with on the night of the retreat got to share our stories of how we met as couples. And we had everything from the wife having seen the husband in a Greek gods of fraternities calendar, and so when she saw him, she knew who he was, to Emily's story of seeing me for the first time and just being struck with apparently blindness and all of this. And it's always fun for us to tell our story. And like Stephen, to think, why are we bringing out this issue now, this topic now? And it's sometimes, depending on who you're telling the story to, is what emphasis you bring out. But God is always at work. God is working out He is more keenly interested in every detail of your life more than you are. There are times where you just don't care. You're hitting the snooze button in life, and God is intimately and intricately involved in every little detail. Whether that detail involves great blessing and great wealth or great poverty or positions of power or time behind bars, whatever it might be, God is working in your life. And he has plotted every point up until this moment and until you stand before him on that last great day. And so here we find these secondary means at work. We find the multiplication of the Hebrew children. We find this new king who did not know, was not familiar with, did not have loyalty to Joseph and Joseph's family. The second thing we find in this text is a crushing of hope. A crushing of hope. This new king dealt shrewdly with our race, Stephen says, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Now, you probably remember this part of the story. If you spent time in Sunday school, if you heard this story as a young person or at some point in your life, that there were these midwives, the Hebrew midwives, who were defying the ruling of Pharaoh, and they were feigning ignorance. They're just so vital. They birth the babies before we get there, and there's nothing we can do about it. And this is, we're looking at late-term, even post-birth abortion practices that were going on in this moment to try to suppress the population of the Hebrew children. Now, contrary to what our nation would have you believe, abortion is not a political issue. It's been painted over and over and over again as a political issue. It's not a political issue, it's a moral issue. It is indeed taking the life of another person. And in the context of worship, in the worshiping community, we want to be clear that if you have participated in such an act, there is the ability to receive again the hope of Christ that has been crushed in that. Perhaps you are sitting here today and no one else knows. You went to that clinic, you went to that doctor, you went by yourself, you took a few days off work, you were quiet, you were just, I'm sick this week. But you know in your heart and mind what went on that day. And the ongoing depression and hurt and isolation, sense of failure, sense of hopelessness that you have perhaps dragged with you through your life, because you believed the lie and you participated in that, there is hope for you. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is a wholeness that you cannot even imagine as he brings healing to your heart and soul. One of the things that we are seeking to participate in, I believe some people are receiving training even at this point, is Embrace Grace, which is a ministry that flows through CAPS. And we will be having classes here on campus for young women who find themselves pregnant, out of wedlock, and need to understand that the grace of Christ can still apply to them. And perhaps for some of you, this is your 2 Corinthians 1 moment. Where the peace that has been ministered to you by the Lord, you can now minister to others. In our own nation, as we have fanatically embraced annihilating now 3 generations of our people, you can understand how crushing it was for the Hebrew people to have this imposed upon them. The dark cloud that hung over these mothers, who perhaps 2, 3, 4, maybe even 5 times had had a child ripped from their womb, and that next generation, that promise of God that had been given to them in the next generation, just stripped away and thrown away. May God open the eyes of our nation to see that we are doing this to ourselves. And may we as the church learn to minister grace to those seeking to repent of having been involved in just such an activity. But this king was a shrewd king. He was smart. He knew what he needed to do to try to keep these people in their place. And what he did was he started taking the next generation from them. And friends, this is why we delight in babies being born here. This is why we delight in baptizing our children, because with each child that is baptized, we are given a physical reminder, a tangible reminder that all who come to Christ by faith will be saved. The teaching of Scripture is not that baptism is our testimony to God. Baptism is God's testimony to us. That He's never left us alone. He's never left us without a next generation in the church. And with each generation that's born, each generation that has the sign of the covenant applied to them, we are reminded God's promises are true, are real. And as we hear those babies cry, we're reminded of our infant cries of faith out to our Abba Father to save us, to redeem us, and He does. Thirdly, as we come to verse 20, we find part of the irony of how God works at this deeply dark time in the life of God's people. This is when Moses is born. At the most unlikely time. When do you think a male redeemer will be born? Well, it's not when they're killing all the boys. That's for sure. Because he won't make it. No, at this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, that just beautiful moment where Miriam hiding in the bulrushes, right? And she volunteers, "I know a woman who can take care of this baby." He might find comfort in her. So Moses was able to be in his mommy and daddy's house for a few months, and then Pharaoh's daughter adopts him, brings him up as her own son. He goes to all the best schools. He goes to all of the best education. He has all of the accoutrements of this world at his disposal. Son of, humanly, the Most High. In each instance of danger, think of Moses' initial birth, his start in this life, where there was the very risk that he would just be murdered on the spot. To being found in the bulrushes in that little ark floating along, saving, picture of saving God's people there in the river. Whether it be those low, dark, dangerous moments or these real high, delightful moments of being welcomed, like little orphan Annie into Daddy Warbucks' house. This little nothing, this little peon of a Hebrew child being welcomed into Pharaoh's home. Being given all the goodness. Whatever it was, Moses was being shaped by all of it for God's purpose in his life. We saw this with Joseph. Even in the mundane, God was shaping him. And the same is true for you, my friend. God has given you a purpose to know him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, and every facet of your life, every moment, every season, every challenge, every difficulty, every joy, every high point, every low point is shaping you to serve God's purposes in your life, to give him glory. The point of application here, though, would be if we don't tell each other our stories of how God has shaped us, we won't really be able to encourage one another in what God has done to craft us, to shape us, to serve his purposes. So we have to talk. We have to share our stories. We have to be open. We have to be honest. And if we know that God is shaping us for his purposes, and then we do not serve the purposes of God, we're really truncating the whole situation. We're really just cutting it off. And so find that place to serve. Find that place that God has shaped you and crafted you to bring glory to himself. Are you seeking to be aware of this? That God has shaped you for his glory. He has shaped you for service in his house. And are you seeking to delight in it, or are you kicking at it? Are you rebelling against it? Are you thinking, I will do anything but that? If you don't know what to do, remember, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. So talk to me, email the email address there on the back of your worship guide, email Barbara, and she will help you find a place to serve. But here now, fourthly, we find through Moses' actions, we find that he is creating the rift. There's a tear between Moses and these people that he loves. He's 40 years old. He just kind of senses in his heart, I want to go down and see what's going on with my people. Those of you who are adopted know this feeling. I wonder what my family's like. I wonder what they're going through. I wonder what's happening in their part of town. And so he goes down and he visits the children of Israel, and he is pretty sure that they'll understand he's there to save them. I'm guessing, Moses wasn't a firstborn, but, perhaps you have an older sibling who's always there to straighten everything out for you. He steps in and tries to stop these men from fighting, and he realizes that they know he had killed an Egyptian the day before. And at this, he flees. He leaves. He goes over to the land of their cousins, the Midianites, those ones who had sold Joseph into slavery all those centuries before. And he begins his own family. He goes down to visit his brothers. It doesn't go well, so he goes and starts a family of his own, thinking, God's done with me here. See, Moses had the vision. He had the sense that there was something God had him to do for his people. But he had the wrong approach. We don't want to quibble with words here, but Moses thought that they would understand that he was their redeemer. But there's a big difference between that and understanding that God would redeem them and use Moses to do it. We're reminded of this in Exodus 20, the prelude to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was God who would do it. It was God who would slay their enemies and do so in massive number. And yes, Moses would be used to do that, but it wasn't Moses' job to step in and just start killing people here and there to bring peace. When Moses realized that things were not quite right, he ran. And that's easy to do. It's easy to exile yourself because you attempted a ministry, even one that you're convinced that you're called to, and it doesn't go as expected right away, and so you just say, fine, I'll never do that again. I tried. Moses runs away. He hides. I guess that sense that I should help my people, that I was given all these gifts, this wealth, this position, this intellect, this powerful speaking, I guess it was all for nothing. I thought God wanted me to do this. And look how it turned out. I'm a murderer. I'm accused of murder by my people. They'll never follow me now. It's all messed up. Hebrews 11 gives us a full perspective of this when it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What we can kind of miss in just simply reading the story of Moses and perhaps watching movies about the life of Moses is the boldness with which Moses said, I am not an Egyptian, I belong to God. I am his. And perhaps you've seen some of the traveling displays as they've come through. I think a number of years ago they came through San Diego, King Tutankhamun's wealth. Perhaps you've been to Cairo. Perhaps you've been to museums around the world where these things are on display, where we look at that and we go, my mind is blown. I can't imagine having that kind of wealth, that kind of opulence, that kind of, boy, sometimes, boy, if I had that, think what I could do, right? And Moses said, it's all garbage to me for the invisible Redeemer, the invisible kingdom to come. I would rather have Jesus than anything that was Moses. Evangelist D.L. Moody said Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. And what makes the difference? What turns it for Moses? It's God's call. God's call. And Fifthly, we find in verses 30 through 34, we find a mini covenant of redemption. We find this covenant of redemption between God and Moses, where God is, in a sense, covenanting. That's how God relates to people anyway. He's covenanting with Moses to go back into Egypt and redeem his people. 40 years had passed. Moses is in the wilderness one day, and there is a bush that is burning but is not consumed. I can't read texts about Moses without thinking of one of our tour guides in Israel one time, who the tour guides sometimes laugh at the eagerness of American tourists, where there's lots of important stuff over there, but they think everything is important. This was the day before cell phones, and so he had to make a phone call ahead to the next stop to make sure everything was ready. So he had the bus pull off at a little roadside stand so he could make the call. And the bus pulls off and stops, and here's all these Americans. Oh, what's here? What's here? What are we doing? What are we going to see? And so he knew the call was going to take a while, so he said, well, actually, just right over there is the burning bush. He just threw that out there. And so he goes in and makes the call and comes back to the bus, and nobody's on the bus. He's like, what in the world? And so he goes to the direction he points, and there, he said, unbeknownst to him, was a bush shaped like what you would imagine the burning bush looked like, with all these American tourists taking pictures, getting, you know, here I am. And he just says, who put it out? And they realize then that he was just messing with them. And of course, in our constant attempts and our modern mindset to explain things, there are bushes that exist out in the wilderness that produce a flammable liquid. And so those liquids in the intense heat of the desert will ignite and will burn, but the bush is not consumed. But here we find an ongoing burning. The bush was on fire. It was not consumed. And even more miraculous than that is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses couldn't even look. Notice the difference here. Moses runs boldly in to try to stop this fight when he was convinced he was the redeemer of his own vision, his own volition. And now he's ashamed to look. He can't even look. He's not like, it's about time you showed up. What are we going to do here? It's going to be great. Couldn't look. Take off the sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? The same thing that makes any place holy, the same thing that makes this room holy, is not this room, not even this room being set apart for worship. What makes this room holy is the presence of God here. And God lets him know, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Listen, those of you who are afflicted, those of you who are facing great trial, those of you who are frustrated, and you feel like you do not have another inch to give, and you cry out, and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You feel like it's getting you nowhere. You feel like you must be abandoned. You feel like, I guess this is all there is. After 400 years, and a tenth of that for Moses in the wilderness, he was told, I have heard their groaning. God hears you, and he is sustaining you. Every breath that you draw, to cry out to him is a gift. He has heard and he will redeem. Now come, God tells Moses, I will send you to Egypt. This very closely mimics that covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son, along with God the Holy Spirit, where God ordained salvation for his people, and the Son was commissioned to accomplish that salvation. The Father says to the Son, come now, I will send you down to my people, and I will redeem them. Moses doesn't just point us to Jesus by some example or some illustration. He points us to Jesus by his words, where in Deuteronomy 18 he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And Stephen is making this point where Moses is powerful in words and works. In chapter 7, we find in Luke 24 that Jesus was powerful in words and works. Moses was instructed in wisdom. Jesus, we find in Luke 2, being instructed in wisdom. As Moses goes to the people, they didn't understand his mission. They denied him. They rejected him. Jesus was denied. Jesus was rejected. Moses here, as we have just reflected on, sees this theophany, this incarnation of the living God at the burning bush to go and be a leader and a liberator. Jesus, as he is baptized that day, as he stands there in the river, the voice of the Father comes from heaven. The Spirit descends like a dove upon him. The people there see a full representation and hear a full representation of the triune God as Jesus is ordained to liberate God's people from their sin. Moses ascends to Sinai. Jesus ascends in numerous ways, in numerous places, but ultimately up into the heavenlies where he is our mediator. Moses points us to Jesus. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, but he's so much better. Moses redeemed God's people from the Egypt of bondage. Jesus redeems us from the Egypt of our sin. Moses led them through the wilderness, but couldn't take them into the promised land. He didn't quite make it. Jesus has fully paved the way for us and leads a host of captives into the heavenly places. Even this morning, as we worship, our great prophet, priest, and king raptures up into us, up into his glorious presence, where saints and angels worship him without end for all eternity. We are welcomed into the presence of the Father because Jesus is our leader. And he takes us there. And he makes the way for us to be there. And he covers us with his righteousness so that we are not killed when we show up there. Moses points us to Jesus. Jesus, our perfect prophet, the one who told us all about God, the one who told us all that we needed to know to have eternal life, who redeems us from the Egypt of our sin. And Stephen, in talking about Moses in relation to Jesus, remember Stephen was accused of trying to do away with Moses. And here Stephen is pointing to Moses as he points to redeemers who have been rejected. As he points to those who are talking about the Redeemer and whom God's people hated. He points us forward to this one who wasn't just persecuted, but was killed, who was betrayed and murdered. who was rejected. And so it comes down to reflecting on our own hearts and lives. Stephen has pointed us to Moses, who has pointed us to Jesus. Do you reject Jesus? You who are without excuse, do you receive him as your Redeemer? Do you receive him as he is offered in the gospel? Or do you try to negotiate? Jesus is the perfect Redeemer. In the weeks to come, we will hear more of the story as Stephen unfolds it, bringing them to this point of conviction. But today, we must be driven to that point of conviction. That Jesus is the one who covenanted with the Father to come and redeem a people for himself. That he is the one who made the perfect way of salvation so that we might be redeemed, that we might be released from the bondage of our sin. He is the one. He is the one to whom Moses pointed. He is the one to whom Stephen is pointing. Will we receive him, or will we reject him? Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Stephen, this faithful martyr of the church, who points us again and again and again through all of these stories that he is weaving together in this moment. He is pointing us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. Grant grace and faith, O God, to receive him as he is given to us in the good news of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together.